We're going to return this morning to the book of Jude. Jude is the next to the last book in the Bible. Jude is right before Revelation, just a short little epistle, one chapter. So we don't say Jude chapter 1, we just say Jude 1. That's verse 1 in the book of one chapter, Jude 1. This will be our third and last message from the book of Jude, the little black book there. Our third and last message from the book of Jude, and I hope it will be a blessing to you to kind of have another Bible book under your belt, so to speak. We've been through it, kind of discerned what it means, and we need to make the proper application. I hope you'll be able to do that. In verses 1 to 4, there was a warning, an exhortation as well. He said, in light of the condition of the present world. Now, this is first century, but I've marveled, and you have too, at the parallel of the first century and some things that were going on there toward the end, and the things that are going on now in the 21st century, some very significant parallels. There is apostasy. The word apostasy means falling away. There's a falling away from the truth around the globe, and certainly across our country, a falling away from the truth. And it was going on in that day in a very serious way, and it's going on in our day in a very serious way. In light of this situation, with these teachers of damnable heresies crept in to the churches unawares, we should earnestly contend for the faith. Struggle to overcome the opposition. That's the idea. We should earnestly do that. Contend for the faith. And that's his warning issued in the first four verses. 5 to 7, the judgment is sure for these faith snatchers, these individuals who would steal away your faith. It would be comparable to that of the wilderness wanderers after the Exodus. In the Old Testament, you remember the Jews went out into the desert, and God was going to send them to the promised land, but because of their unbelief, he could not, and he chastened them there. And those individuals, 20 years old and upward, over 20 years old, they died in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness, so says the Bible. And this group of individuals, these apostates, these individuals who have fallen from the faith are going to be judged similar to that. He also compares their judgment to that of the fallen angels. They were proud. They were rebellious. And God is going to judge pride and rebellion, so he says. And these individuals who stir things up in churches and mislead people and cause them to fall away from the truth of the word, they're going to be judged like the angels were judged. He also compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah in their adultery and their fornication. And they'll be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they're not going to get away with anything. God's keeping the score. Mine and yours as well, right? And we'll be rewarded for those things that we do that are good. But the things that we do that are not good, they're just going to be burned up. They're not going to be of any value to us in all eternity. Only those things which are done with a proper motive. But these individuals, these unsaved individuals, they're going to be judged in this life and certainly in the next. And there'll be destruction. God will judge them. He will destroy them. In verses 8 to 19, he describes them. There's a long description. It's multifaceted. I'll just review real quickly. This is just a review. He calls them filthy dreamers. He says they defile the flesh, calling wrong right and right wrong. They despise authorities, even rejecting the lordship of Christ. These who may call the name of Christ, but they're not true believers and they're teaching heresy. They may call the name of Christ, but they despise his lordship. They don't like any authority. They have a problem with authority. You know anybody like that in our day? Lots of people have a problem with authority, don't we? We don't like to be told what to do. You're not telling me what to do, we hear often in our day. They speak evil of dignities. That means they have no respect for the office. They even make themselves a judge of God. These individuals that Jude is talking about. They've gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain. Cain was a religious guy, wasn't he? Cain killed his brother, Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, you know. And they were he was religious, but he was lost. They've gone the way of Cain. They're religious. The individuals that are going to cause the most trouble to the church, to the cause of Christ, are religious people. They're not the unsaved people. They're like Balaam. Balaam, what do we know about Balaam? He was a prophet for hire. He was a false prophet, wasn't he? A prophet for hire. Anything for a buck. That's the mentality of them. They are like Korah. Korah stood opposed to the leadership of God, the leadership that God had ordained. And so God's going to judge them like he judged Korah. They make themselves out to be wise in things that they don't know anything about. It's not hard to find somebody like that. I'm reading a book right now about the old earth evolutionists. They believe the earth is billions and billions of years old, and there was death before the creation of man and all sorts of things. And the individual who is probably one of the most known, Hugh Ross, he's written a number of books and done many lectures, and he knows very little about some of the things he talks about. This book sort of points that out. They make themselves to be wise in things they don't know anything about, and the things they do know about, the appetites of the flesh, they corrupt themselves in those things. These are all descriptions given of these apostates, these folks who've fallen away and would cause still others to fall away, to follow them. This is Jude's description of them. He says they're like spots in your love feast. The love feast was a meal where everybody came together before communion and they would have a meal together. They would eat like when the disciples ate with the Lord Jesus, the last Passover meal. And at the end of that meal, he took the cup and the bread, you know, and blessed it, and they instituted, or he instituted, the communion. That love feast was a tradition. It was an okay tradition, and they would come together and they would enjoy the fellowship one of another, but then there were issues with that. Remember in Corinth, people started bringing their food and their beverage, and they would eat while others had nothing, and they wouldn't share. They were like spots in the love feast. They were like clouds without water. They promise refreshment, then they blow over and it's still dry like it was before they were in the sky. They are like trees whose fruit is withered and the root is dead. They're twice dead, fruitless and dead to the root. They are like waves of the sea that aimlessly stir up the foam of impurities. They're like stars forever wandering in darkness. Can't look at them and be guided by the stars, not these stars, because they're not in an orbit. They just wander in the darkness. Jude says they murmur, they complain, they walk after their own lust, they speak great swelling words, they flatter individuals for a profit. For a profit they do. And so he's given a great description. And we look at that description and compare it to what we see in the 21st century in our day, in this area, in the expanded area and around our country. And we see there are a lot of people like this, religious but lost, and they're misleading folks. And the reason they're doing that is because they're not adhering to the Word of God. They've departed from the truth and they're speaking their heresies. And Jude has described them. And this morning, I want us to look at the verses, starting in verse 20, where he encourages them as to how they can earnestly contend for the faith. How do you get ready for this? If you want to make a difference in this world in which you live in, then how? What do I need to do, Jude? And he's going to answer it here in these last verses. He offers encouraging words. Look at verse 20. But ye, beloved... That's in contrast to the evil workers who he's just described. He's talking to the brethren. Here's what you need to do, brethren. And he encourages brethren with four things, four ways to prepare their hearts, to prepare their hearts to earnestly contend. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to get yourself ready for the fight. You're going to get yourself ready to go out here and face the opposition, those who would preach heresy. And it's a battle, right? There's a battle that rages. Satan, darkness against light, against God. Satan and evil against good, and it's a fight. And if you're going to be in it, you can't ignore it, and you need to talk about it. You need to understand that we're in a battle. We're in the battle zone. And how do you prepare for that? How do you prepare yourself? And he says in verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building up yourselves. In the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, building up yourselves is defined as to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. To give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in a life conformed thereto. That's the dictionary definitions, right out of the dictionary. So the foundation of our spiritual life is what? It's faith in Jesus Christ as our salvation. That's where spiritual life begins. To be born again. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Then we're born again, and now we're alive unto God. And in Christ, we're alive. And we're supposed to build upon that foundation something. Salvation being the starting place. We're children of God because of our rebirth. And Jude encourages them to finish what's been started. Finish. There's a foundation there. Put something on it, he says. Build up. And he mentions here the most holy faith. Now, I've talked to you before about faith. You talk about faith. Do you have faith? Are you believing something? Faith is subjective. One way to look at it is subjective. It's me in my mind believing something. Can we build up our subjective faith? Yeah, we can. We can believe more. To reckon or believe something to be true. The first object of our faith is Jesus Christ and His gospel. Do you believe that in your heart and mind? You believe the gospel. Okay, so we've got to start. But there's more to believe about God and more to believe God for after we are saved. Everything that God wants to do for us, He'll do it as a result of our trusting Him. And I like to say that. I say that quite often. Everything God wants to do for you, He'll do it as a result of your confidence in Him. You're believing His promises. You're taking Him at His word. That's faith. And He wants us to believe Him for many things. After you trust Him for your salvation, you start to learn that you can trust Him for everything. You can trust Him, and I like the priest, protection, trust Him for protection, for provision, for purpose, for plan, for power, for peace, for His presence. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And perfection. God's going to make us perfect. Did you know that? Oh, not now. Don't worry. Will none be perfect right now, but when we stand in His presence, He'll take away the sin nature, He'll take away our sin-cursed body, and He'll give us a new one. And the new nature will shine. And we'll have these things because God has promised them. God has promised. So we believe Him. We trust Him. Anything God says, take Him at His word. You can believe God. You can trust Him for what He says. That's building up our faith, our subjective faith. Believe Him for more. Are you believing God more for more than you believed Him for last year? Find any new promises to hang on to? Anything happening in your life spiritually? Are you being built up? If you want to be ready for the fight, you need to be believing God for more. Subjective faith. How about objective faith? Subjective is in our mind. Object is out here where we can touch it. If you talk about faith in an objective way, you're talking about the body of truth that we believe, the things that we believe. If subjective faith, if believing God, objective faith is what we believe Him for. It's those truths in the Word. Of what faith are you, someone might say, talking about, well, I would say, I'm of the Christian faith. Are you of the Christian faith? Christian faith is all of the things we believe that make up the body of truth that we call our faith. Objective faith. It's out here. It's tangible. It's in a book. We can talk about it. We're not just thinking about it. It's objective. The faith that we are earnestly contending for, verse 3. This is the objective faith. The faith that we're earnestly contending for. It's the orthodox faith. You hear that word used all the time, orthodox. You know what that means? It's the original. We go back to the original faith, the one that was handed to us by those who heard it from God. The truths that God gave us through those individuals. Go back to those principles, those precepts, the orthodox faith. And we ought to be built up in these objective truths, these principles and precepts. And that means exactly what the psalmist meant when he said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Blessed is the man who doesn't get involved in that. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You see, this psalmist is talking about an individual who lives in accordance with the Word. Subjective faith, he believes those things, but he's adding new truths. He's searching for new truths, objective truths that he can believe God for. The gospel is where our faith begins, but that's only the beginning. There's much more to believe God for. Where are we going to find it? We're going to find it in His Word. That's the only place you're going to find it. There's no new revelation. God's not going to tell you something He hasn't told me. He's not going to tell me something He hasn't told you. There's no big shots in the kingdom, are there? All of God's revelation has been revealed. And it's all here in our book for us. And the Spirit of God gives us understanding of the things that are already given. The gospel is where our faith begins, but it's just the beginning. What principles and precepts have you made your own lately? Have you added any building materials? You see, if we're going to be ready for the fight, we have to be growing. Grow up, grow in your faith. Bolster your faith. Your subjective faith, believe God for more. Your objective faith, learn some more things to believe Him for out of His Word. You'll only do it if you get in the Word. So what if I don't want to do that? Lord, no, not now. I'm busy. I've got things to do. I've got places to go and people to see. I don't have time for this. You just be glad you got me in church this morning. If that's your thought, you're not going to be ready for the fight. And there's going to be a fight out there. You know what? That makes you a casualty. You'll be like one of these individuals that we're going to be talking about in just a little bit when we get to the last couple of verses that's been affected by the apostates, and you're teeter-tottering back and forth on strange doctrines. Oh, they sounds logical to me. It wouldn't sound so logical if you'd get in the Word and learn the truth and learn what to believe God for. Now, though it's not mentioned here, there are lots of other things in addition to our faith that we build upon our life, right? There are a lot of things like 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, and they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." I'll tell you what else it'll help you do is get ready for the fight. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. Add to your foundation. When you got saved, you have a foundation, but you're supposed to build on it. How many people we have walking around, Christian foundations? Well, there goes the foundation, but there's not a habitation there for God. God wants to live in you. Give Him something to live in, and you'll be ready for the fight. You'll be ready to earnestly contend for the faith. So in summary, in preparation for contending, we need to get built up in our faith. Subjectively, we need to believe God for more, and objectively, we need to delight in the law of the Lord. Need to meditate upon it, guard it, hide it in our hearts, cherish it. Now we're still in verse 20. Secondly, he says to them, this is number 2 of 4. Secondly, he says, pray in the Holy Ghost. You see it? Pray in the Holy Ghost. The act of worship, prayer, whereby we express our hearts to the Heavenly Father. I believe that prayer is talking to the Father through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. It involves the Trinity when you pray. Talking to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. This says, pray in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. As also says, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now in the Ephesian passage, the Greek does not contain the article, the Spirit. It's just praying in spirit, which could be in the spirit realm, not necessarily out loud. It's got to be something happening in the head and the heart when you pray. And that's so very true. But nothing's going to happen in the head and the heart without the help of the Holy Spirit, right? The person of God, the Holy Spirit. So whatever else might be suggested here, praying in the Holy Ghost definitely means praying with His help. You say you have a verse for that. Romans 8:26 is a verse for that. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought." Is that true? Hard to know. Lord, I don't know how to put this. I don't even know what to pray for this individual. We don't know sometimes. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's the Spirit helping us pray, isn't it? He interprets your heart to God. So you don't need to worry about the words. Lord, I don't know what to say. He does. The Spirit of God communicates that heart to the Lord. And how helpful is that? To know that you have a prayer mate, that somebody's communicating your heart. You don't have to express it. You don't have to be perfect in that. Communicating our heart. So whatever it means, it certainly means that we pray with His help. It means we pray in accordance with His will. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's 1 John 5:14. He hears us. Ask in accordance with His will. Praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. How many of you have ever heard the words contemplative prayer? Few people. Contemplative prayer. Is that biblical? No, it's not biblical. Contemplative prayer. Here's the coach. They say to you who are their prayer students, they'll say, go somewhere in a quiet place, kind of settle yourself down, sit on the floor, try to get a little bit comfortable, and empty your brain. Don't think of anything. Just sit and wait and let God speak to you. That's contemplative prayer. The Bible never tells you to empty your brain. The Bible never tells you to wait on God to speak to you. He already has. And the Spirit of God will communicate truth, but that's not what we're talking about. Don't empty your brain and sit silently waiting for some spiritual experience. That's dangerous. Because you'll have a spiritual experience if you do that. If you wait patiently and long enough, you'll have a spiritual experience. But it won't be the Holy Spirit of God teaching you. Who will it be? It'll be another spirit. Okay? And they'll sound spiritual. They'll sound biblical. They'll have these demonic spirits will communicate with individuals in such a way as they think it's very complementary to the Scriptures. And we think that things these apostates are teaching, these heretics are teaching, you would think that they're dreaming them up themselves. No, they're the doctrines of devils, the Bible says. They've been given what to say. The demons know exactly how to work it in so that it'll be effective and it'll change people's lives for the worse while they're thinking for the better. So we're talking about praying in the Holy Spirit with His help in accordance with His will, but not waiting for Him to speak to you while you sit in silence with a brain in neutral. Keep your brain in gear, okay? God wants you to be a thinker. So God instituted and God honors prayer. Do you believe that? If we're going to be soldiers of the cross, if we're going to fight against the apostates, if we're going to stand against the heresy, then we'll need to be praying. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer was instituted by God and God honors prayer. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you didn't ask for it. God honors prayer. It makes a difference. When you get to heaven, there'll be some things. You go walk up to the Lord sometime and say, Lord, what could I have had if I had asked for it? He could tell you. Now, it doesn't mean you can have anything you ask for. It just means that there are some things you don't get because you didn't ask. You left God out. If you want to be a soldier of the cross, if you want to stand in a time of trouble, then you're going to have to make God part of everything. Get involved in prayer. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It availeth much. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer is what moves the hand of omnipotence. The Bible teaches us that, not in those words, but in principle. Prayer in the life of a believer is like oxygen in a starving flame. Oxygen just brings it out. Prayer will bring out in your life the spiritual side of things. Talking to God through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray with an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. And that in contrast to what? With an attitude of dependence upon the Spirit of God, as opposed to getting a list of prayer requests on a piece of paper and reading them to God. Now, I'm not against prayer lists. I have one. I don't always look at my prayer list because I don't really have time to pray for that. The Lord reminds me of too many things. Depend upon the Lord. He's the Spirit of God to guide your thoughts in prayer. And pray for the things that He brings to your mind. And a lot of times the way to read a prayer, or the way to use a prayer list would be read the prayer list and then bow your head in prayer and don't open your eyes again. Just pray for what God brings to your mind. There'll be people that just stand out in your mind as you read the list. Now, again, I'm not against a prayer list. And if you read with your eyes open and looking at a prayer list, that's fine with me, as long as you can do it with your heart. It's not just some rote thing that you do every day and you say the same words exactly and they can start coming easily without fault. No, prayer is real. Prayer is vital. Prayer needs to be active. You need to be actively engaged to pray before the Lord. Thirdly, verse 21, this is three of four things. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Love of God seems to refer to God's love for us, not our love for Him here in this context. But if you looked at it the other way, that would be okay too. In a sense, God's love is sort of blanketed over all of His creation, isn't it? For God so loved Corinth. No, for God so loved the world. God loves His creation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of us were sinners, right? Romans 1. All of us are sinners. He says to us here, Jude says, if you want to be ready for the fight, keep yourself in the love of God. Huh? What, Jude? Man can put himself in a position that's contrary to God and hinder the effects of God's love. God's love wants to pour out blessing upon us, wants to use us, wants to empower us, wants to make us effective. But that's what God's love wants to do. But we can put ourselves in a position contrary to God and we'll hinder the effects of His love. And that's the meaning of what Christ said when He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Stay in the love. Keep yourself in the love, in the effects of God's love. Let me say it like this. Like beams of light from the sun. That's pretty enjoyable, aren't they? The beams of light from the sun. They affect every part of life. And think of God's love as like beams. I can get out of the beams of light from the sun. All I have to do is step into the shadows. And then I don't enjoy and I don't benefit from the sun because I live in the shadows. God's love is like that. Live in the present. Stay in a position where God's love can affect you. You say, well, what does that mean exactly? By an act of the will, we must stay in a position that can be blessed of God and not one that because of His holiness, He has to chasten us. Because the Lord chastens those that He loves. Why does He chasten us? Because He loves us. Why does He bless us with wonderful things in life? Because He loves us. Both? They're the opposite. This is negative. This chastening. This is positive. These blessings. He does them both because He loves you. Stay in a position where all of God's love can be effective in your life. And it won't have to be chastening to get you to realize, hey, you're wrong. Yes, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Now I'll get back in the other side. Stay in that other side. Stay in a position to where God can continue to bless you. A son can stay in or out of his father's good favor, can't he? A son, a literal, biological son. If he's out of his father's good favor, his father is going to discipline. Why? Because he loves him. If he's in his father's favor, he will see his father's love in very positive ways through many blessings. It's easy, isn't it? Stay in the love of God. Verse 21 for our fourth one. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for is present tense. So it's a present tense looking for a future blessing. To wait for or to expect. To have unwavering hope. Well, what are we hoping? Well, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. What's the other side of that coin called? You got mercy, and on this side you have grace. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do. Two sides of the same coin. And we want to be recipients of God's mercy. One of His mercies, one of His greatest mercies, He's not going to send me to hell. Because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've been delivered. I've been saved. Mercy is the means of my salvation. My salvation will come to fruition one of these days when the trumpet sounds, or I die, whichever comes first, and either is okay, and I'll be in the presence of the Lord forever. Right? So the tone of this whole epistle has been judgment to come. But now Jude sort of relieves the pressure on his, verse 20, brothers, the brethren. He relieves the pressure on these brethren, reminding his readers of the coming manifestation of the mercy for those who believe. Somebody says, well, what's that lady sitting over there for? And somebody would answer, well, she's waiting for the return of her husband. You see, he's the only one who can take her home because she doesn't really know the way. She's not in very good health either, and he takes care of her. Oh, I see. Is she worried? Oh, no, she's not worried. She knows he's coming. She knows he's coming. Makes the difference for that lady. He's coming. I'm not worried. There's an answer to all of my predicament. There's a solution to all my problems. He's coming. Brothers and sisters, there's a solution to all of our problems too. There's an end to all of this turmoil. It's when Jesus comes. And His mercy is poured out on those who believe. Are you expectantly waiting for the Lord with an unwavering assurance? He's coming. Do you believe it? So if I could summarize these few things, if you really want to be prepared in your heart to earnestly contend for the faith, then build up yourself in the most holy faith. Subjectively, believe God for more. Objectively, delight in His law. Pray in the Holy Ghost. That means be ever mindful of our dependence upon Him. Always in accordance with His will, we should pray. Thirdly, we should keep ourselves in the love of the Lord. Keep ourselves in a position to see the love through the blessing rather than His correction. And lastly, look for the mercy to come. Be mindful of His coming. Love His appearing. The older I get, the more I love His appearing. Looking forward to the Lord coming back. And now, in the last couple of verses, Jude shares with us how to handle those who've been affected by the apostasy. Do you know anybody who's been affected by the apostasy? Yeah, lots of people. He says in verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." The words "making a difference" is the word that's sometimes translated judge, diakrino. In this context, it means to doubt or waver with oneself, to dispute the truth, to dispute the truth. So here's an individual who's almost lost. Somebody who's heard the truth and they're kind of tottering back and forth. They don't know whether to go with this or with that. They're in a predicament. They're victims of the apostates, of the apostasy. They've begun to doubt and waver and dispute the truth. They're tottering and they are at odds with themselves. They hesitate about accepting what they hear. And they're just doubting. They're doubting the truth. And it says that we should have compassion on them. Be patient. They're not saved. You'll have to be patient with them in their sin, unsaved. Dealing with them and bringing them along toward the truth with compassion, drawing them to the cross. That's all you can do. And pray, and the Spirit of God will work with you also to draw them to the cross, to draw them to the Lord. Of some have compassion, those who are doubting the truth, who are struggling about what to believe, have compassion on them. Show mercy, be patient, try to win them. Verse 23 is another group of people, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. These two are victims of the apostasy. But they've become disciples of the apostates. They've latched on to some teacher out there, some man who boasts of being smart. And they're starting to follow that individual, thinking, wow, he's something. I've never seen anybody just like him. And they're following and they're learning all of these things, and they become disciples of an apostate. And we have to try to save them. Pulling them out of the fire. Boy, that's descriptive language. Abruptly. Heroically, it's like snatching a firebrand out of the fire. That's how the word is used in the Greek language. But we have to be careful because they're infectious. You try to help somebody and you talk to them and you try to reason with them. And do they affect you or do you affect them? You need to be strong in your faith and have the effect that you need to have on them. Don't let them pull you away from truth. Truth as it's understood from the Scriptures. And the last verse here, last two verses, Jude actually gets to give a doxology. The doxology, the end. And he talks about something that he wanted to talk about. Remember verse 3? Look at verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," Jude wanted to write them about salvation and encourage them in positive things. And God said, "No, not yet, Jude. I want you to talk about these negative things." Okay? So he had a desire to write about the salvation, and he ended up writing about the apostates. Here at last, he is inspired of God to include this benediction, which is a summary of the salvation of the true believers, his readers. He's writing to true believers. They were saved, that means they were delivered from eternal ruin. But in this context, salvation doesn't mean their soul salvation necessarily. It's just deliverance. Deliverance from what? What could Jude possibly be talking about? Deliverance. Deliverance from the apostasy. Deliverance from the false teaching that's being taught. That's included here in what he's saying too. Verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." My pastor, where I grew up, used to say that at the end of every message with his hand out like this. He was pronouncing a blessing on us. Who is able here? We're talking about omnipotent God keeping us from falling, stumbling into, from, or out of? Well, all of them. Stumbling into sin, from grace, out of fellowship. Not necessarily does he keep us from stumbling by supernatural means. It may be something very natural. Maybe his word. You know, I almost changed my mind, and then I found this verse. This verse pretty set me straight. God might use the word. He might use a friend. He might use some counsel. Or he can use his spirit. And he'll deal with you with grace and mercy, because that's how he deals with his children. And he can present us faultless. God, Jesus Christ, can present us faultless. Think of what that means. Who's he going to present us to? His Father. He's going to present us faultless. Brings to mind justified. Just as if I never sin. Yeah, that. But better than that. Declared innocent. Declared righteous. For he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. So he'll declare us righteous, faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. Whose joy? Well, I'm going to be happy about it. How about you? When I stand before God and he looks at me as righteous, wow. God is going to view me as righteous? Yeah, I'm going to have exceeding joy, but I'll tell you who else will be joyful. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy? Joy living on this, in this pig pen for 33 and a half years? Being rejected by his own people, being crucified by the Romans while his people rejected him and mocked him on the cross, buried at 33 and a half years old. What joy! Well, I'll tell you the joy. Jesus is going to have a smile on his face when he and I stand before his Father, and when you and he stand before the Father. Jesus will be happy. Isn't that a wonderful thought? With exceeding joy. He says in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. He's having a worship service right here, isn't he, Jude, as he closes this out. The only wise God, our Savior. Who's that? Well, that could be Jesus, couldn't it? That could be talking. That's a great verse for the deity of Christ. But I'll tell you, God is also our Savior too. He's the author of our salvation. God the Father. So it could be describing either one of them. He says, to him, to God, be glory. That's ascribing praiseworthiness to him. Be majesty. That's preeminent King of kings and Lord of lords. Dominion. The last two words, you could almost switch them. Dominion means, in the original language, might and power. And the word power means authority to do whatever he wants to. And Jude ascribes these, glory, majesty, dominion, and power. He ascribes these to his God, who will joyously present him faultless before his Father. And so it's all about the battle that's around us, the battle that rages around us. And Jude wants us to be ready. He wants us to be prepared for what lies ahead. And how can we be prepared? What do we need to do? Can you tell me?
Instituting Christ in our life.
Instituted. That's the starting place. And then the four things. We need to build ourselves up in the faith. What else?
Pray.
Pray in the Holy Spirit, he says. What else?
Mercy.
Keep ourselves in his love, which is his mercy as well. And lastly, look for the mercy to come. Look for the deliverance. Be excited about the Lord's coming. Think about God and your presence with him for all eternity. Right after the trumpet. Which might be right after this service. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.